Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web, twincityfellowship.com. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Why the Church Lacks Discernment. Robert, this is a very interesting topic for this time in our life. Why was Paul concerned about it?
Well, because the devil's tactic since time immemorial has been to lie. He's the liar and a father of the lie. And just because people are converted to Christianity doesn't mean that lies no longer are an issue, because look at all the epistles that are correcting errors that crept into churches in the New Testament times.
Probably we should first define discernment or discerning.
Let's quote the verse then, okay? And then we'll look at what discerning means. It says here, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Now, here we have a verse that shows that Christians are supposed to have discernment. It's not just some sort of a metaphysical radar detector. I've had people call and say, "Oh, I have the gift of discernment." And what they meant was they go to a meeting and then they feel certain things. They go, "Nah, I don't get a good vibe from this. I don't think it's from God." Or they go to another meeting and they say, "That was a good thing. I could tell because I have this gift of discernment." The Bible isn't talking about some sort of an inner impression sensor that we can plug into to find out what's true and what's false. Was talking about using the tools that God's given us objectively through the scriptures to examine things and to come to conclusions based on the evidence.
That's quite different from the subjective approach that you experienced, I experienced, in our earlier days in some of the walks that we've been on.
Yeah, it's certainly different than from the 1970s, both Dick and I were in the Charismatic Renewal, and we heard the other side that I'm now disagreeing with. Discernment has to do with approving things and putting things to the test. That word approves that we read there, okay, that you may approve things that are excellent, dokimazo, and it means putting something to the test to see what it's made of. And that's what we need to be doing, putting things to the test biblically to see what they're made of, and so that we might, not just to be negative. I've had people say, "Well, why are you always so negative?" It's not about being negative. It's about being positive about the gospel and the truth. The negative side of it is, yeah, there's a lot of enemies to the gospel. There's a lot of error and a lot of confusion. But the positive side of it is approving the things that are excellent, that we might be able to distinguish truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil, and the holy from the profane, and the righteous from the wicked, and therefore, having been able to make the distinction, to approve the things that are excellent, in other words, to put before you, and put before the body of Christ, the excellencies of Christ and his finished work and the truth of the gospel. Those that say that that's all that's necessary, and you don't have to ever correct error, obviously haven't read their Bible, because most of the Bible, the New Testament, is correcting error. If you're going to throw out everything that corrects error, well, you got to throw out the book of Deuteronomy. You got to throw out Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And you got to throw out Colossians and Corinthians and Galatians. Well, you get my point. So obviously, discernment requires both things, to make a distinction between what is from God and what isn't.
Where do we start?
Well, the Bible gives us a starting point. And it's one that I think we need desperately. It says, Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We need to know God as our Savior through Jesus Christ, through his gospel, and to fear him as the awesome and holy God of the Bible.
You had a line in your paper that I liked that just followed that, and it said, "It's one thing to know that something is true. It's another thing to care."
Yeah.
So it's a two-part deal.
To know and to care, and I think to know God should be also to care about what's right and what's from him. I illustrated that, by the way, from the story of the Roman guards at the tomb. Here's some men who knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, so they had the facts. But instead of caring enough about it to confess him as Lord and to turn to him, they took money to lie about it.
Is there any room here for ignorance?
Not on their part. They weren't ignorant. They knew. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. But they didn't put their faith in him because they wanted to save their hides and they took some money to lie about it. Now we have here Mary Magdalene and some of the others. They loved Jesus. They wanted to anoint his body. They didn't yet have the facts, but they soon found out that he was raised from the dead. But when they did, they rejoiced and they put their faith in him. And so, the reason I quote the verse, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, is if we don't really care, then we'll never have discernment. And if it's not important to us what's true, then we shall forever be tossed about by every wind of doctrine.
Well, we're making the assumption that everybody wants to know truth. That's kind of a basic tenet here. Is that true?
No, it's not true that everybody wants to know the truth.
So we've got a number of people who really don't care one way or the other, so they're not going to be involved in this discernment that we're speaking of.
Well, the unregenerate do not love the truth. And it says so in 2 Thessalonians that at the end the Antichrist will deceive the whole world because of those that are perishing receive not the love of the truth so as to be saved. So God sends upon them a deluding influence. And the way God does that is allowing them to have Antichrist that they always wanted. So this guy that would lead them to the Babylonian promised land, so to speak. And so if we don't love the truth, but we take pleasure in wickedness, as it says in passage there, then obviously we won't have discernment. But what I'm concerned about is people that ought to have discernment. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. If you're a born-again Christian and you believe the gospel, then you ought to have discernment because you're not in the dark. You have the scriptures. You have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ, meaning born-again Christians. So what is really tragic is when people that have every reason to love the truth and to know the truth end up being prey to the heretics and false teachers because something is seriously amiss.
Do we have to, at this point, talk about objectivity? Because we have a saying popular in our culture right now that you have your truth, I have my truth. And yet, truth isn't a state of mind.
If truth is a state of mind, as some people say, then we have no gospel. And we talked about this last week. And also, I think part of the problem is that we've been brainwashed by the pagan culture that we're living in. But we live in a world where people don't like exclusive claims. And they don't believe that it's possible to know the truth. So having given up on the possibility of knowing truth with a capital T, they are looking for an experience. And if your experience does it for you, that's true enough as far as it goes. And we've been talking about that for several weeks. I illustrated the problem, by the way, in my paper with something that I have on a videotape. If you'd like to hear about that.
Oh, yes. I didn't remember it.
Well, okay, let me tell you the story. You saw the tape, but it was like 15 years ago.
Oh, okay.
And somebody gave me this tape, and it's a popular TV preacher preaching in this huge church that's just absolutely loaded with thousands and thousands of people. And the man is preaching his heart out, and he gets into this thing of preaching about the death of Christ, and he begins to describe Jesus' death and descent into hell. And as he's preaching, he says that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Holy Spirit left Jesus. And Jesus became nothing more than a man. Not God.
Not God-man?
No. His nature changes to nothing more than just man.
Okay.
So that he's like Adam was in the garden, going down into hell. And that when he got into hell, then he's on even turf with the devil. Because now he doesn't have his deity, the Holy Spirit's left him. This is what this preacher is saying. And the preacher says, and he was so abandoned there in hell that if the Holy Spirit had never come back, Jesus would still be in hell. Now I have this on a videotape.
Are you saying a Christian teacher?
Yeah, a very famous one that most people hear about. So anyhow.
That's got to be heresy.
Well, it's damnable heresy. I've got the videotape. The guy doesn't release this tape anymore, but I still have a copy of it. I tried to buy another one. They don't even release it because evidently he got called on the carpet for it. But my point is this. So as he's telling us about Jesus no longer being God, and by the way, God can't cease being God. By nature, God is. All right?
Yes.
So if Jesus is God, then he's eternally God, and there can't be any time when he isn't God, because God's being is not contingent on something outside of himself. So this doctrine would mean that Jesus really never was God, because if he was, he'd still be so, or always would have been so. So that's a blasphemous doctrine of demons. And so here's this guy preaching this in this great big huge church. And then he tells this dramatic story about Jesus beating up on the devil when he was only just a man. And that because he was able to beat up the devil, then God sent the Holy Spirit back, and then Jesus was able to come back out of hell. And when he does this, 10,000 people rise up to their feet and start praising God, and because they love his teaching. I'm watching this, and that's what prompted me to write this article. I'm watching this and thinking, 10,000 people just heard a man blaspheme Jesus Christ, whom they claim as their Lord, and they're praising God at the hearing of it? Where in the world is discernment? That all 10,000 of them did not get up and march out of that church, never to return, is a shame.
Sidebar implication. We can do that on our own. That's what he's saying, right? If Christ could do that without the power of the Holy Spirit, just as a man beat Satan, we can do it on our own. We don't need any help from God.
And so, yeah, he blurs the distinction between God and man. So we can do everything Jesus did. It's sort of, yeah, that's basically what it boils down to. But here's the point. Why is it that evangelical Christians in our day are sending millions and millions of dollars to rank heretics who are fleecing the flock, and anybody that comes along and writes even an article in a theological journal or put it on the web suggesting that this is wrong, we're considered heresy hunters, and why are we dividing the body of Christ, and we're so negative, and what, you know, why don't we talk about something positive? Obviously, the church lacks discernment, and we're trying to find out why. And I think the why is probably attributable to having caved in to the pagan culture. If we give up our belief in objective truth, we give up our belief that we can know what the Bible says and understand it and stand firm on it, and if we believe that you have your truth, I have my truth, there's all these little sayings that people have to throw you off the track. Have you heard some of them?
I'm sure I have.
Well, have you ever heard this one? Nobody has all the truth.
Absolutely.
So let me be the interviewer.
Okay.
If I say to you, Dick, nobody has all the truth, what's the implication? What does that mean to you?
Well, to me it means there is no truth.
So if nobody has all the truth, then how do you know which things you have are true or are not true?
Our truths are all equal.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I've had people say, when I begin to expound on certain theological issues from the scriptures, well, nobody has all the truth. So what makes you think you can judge anything?
Well, it's un-American to believe in objective truth, isn't it?
Yes. Everybody gets to be right.
Well, if you're going to be a very tolerant society, which is kind of the ultimate virtue right now, it pretty much says, I don't have all the truth, you don't have all the truth, where you're going with this, and therefore we're all kind of even.
Yeah, so nobody has all the truth, so therefore everybody has some truth, so therefore just quit making any distinctions and let it all ride. Just turn on your Christian TV, go get your angel network. They have this satellite that beams heresy in 24 hours a day. Every once in a while there's some truth on there, but you go get that and you turn it on and just indiscriminately let all the garbage come in under the name of Christ. Every last weird thing, just let it stream on into your house and into your mind, and don't make any distinctions because nobody has all the truth. That's what we're being told. Now, I'm going to pull that apart a little bit, because it's a specious argument. First of all, it is true that no one has all the truth because we're finite. God is infinite and we're finite. So we can't know everything that is true, and we don't have 100% absolute certainty to everything that we know. And we could be in error in some points and need to be corrected. Playing off of that, they say nobody has all the truth, but the implication is, so why try? Let's just become the little engine that couldn't. We're never going to know it, so let's just entertain ourselves and give up. Now, applied that to any other endeavor in life, you would never get off the ground. If somebody says, nobody has a perfectly clean house, well, then why clean your house? There's always some dust somewhere that you missed. Nobody perfectly understands the human brain, so then why have brain surgeons? There's probably some things that he doesn't know. Nobody perfectly knows all theology, So why study it? That is asinine. The fact is, do we know anything that's true? And do we know anything that's true certainly enough to stand on it?
Well, we easily are claiming Scripture.
Well, yeah, and do we know that Jesus is God incarnate? Well, yes. Do we know that God raised him from the dead? Yes. Do we know these things are true? Yes. Well, so if it's true that there's some things that we know that are true, that we can take a stand on and preach with all authority and power because it's the means of God to salvation, then why do we just give up on whatever else we need to learn and know? See, we lack discernment because we gave up.
This is Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. You can find us at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at twincityfellowship.com. Okay, where do we go from there, Robert?
First of all, don't listen to that kind of argument. It doesn't help anything. Yes, I admit, I don't know everything that's true, and I undoubtedly have some beliefs that need to be corrected. But the issue is, how will they be corrected? I believe through interacting with the Scripture and being willing to put things out to critical analysis by others.
Let's take a leap here. We've got a number of facts that we have to deal with. We're telling people they could rightly discern truth, split hairs, if you will. Now you go to biblical visions. Take this as our little world, and people will want to go to that and say, hold it. These were departures from normalcy, and yet you believe them. You write them, you tell them, tell the stories. What do you do with biblical visions?
People that had visions?
Yeah, or well, what the visions meant, or do you believe them and act on them?
Yeah, some people use the fact that there are visions in the Bible to endorse this altered state of consciousness approach, the subjectivism.
If you could buy that, why can't you do alpha level work that's going on now in New Age stuff?
Right brain, hemisphere, and all this stuff?
Sure.
Well, because biblical visions were given by God, and the meaning of them were also supplied along with the vision. For example, when Peter received a vision of the unclean animals,
yep,
and the result was, through supernatural intervention, he was brought to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius. The vision, the meaning of it was very clear. God was going to save Gentiles. And if you read the whole story in Acts 10, there's no doubt that God did this in order to convince Peter that the gospel was not just for Jews, but it was also for Gentiles. And so the meaning of the vision was supplied by God. It's also true throughout the Scriptures, as there are visions and revelations that God gives to people, there's also a meaning that's supplied that makes them fit into the concrete redemption history of the Bible.
And for what it's worth, neither one of those two people were out looking for a vision.
No, they didn't go to a course. Now you can go take the Silva Mind Control course or whatever, and you learn how to get into your alpha state and your right brain hemisphere, and you get these spirit guides, a male and a female one, that reveal the wisdom of the ages to you. So it's just the kind of deception that's out there. And Paul even warned about people listening to a different Jesus.
You mentioned five differences between Peter's vision and the subjective. You want to comment on those?
Okay, I'm trying to distinguish between mysticism, which is where people are caving into. So in our pagan culture, we are becoming more mystical, more self-referential, more into self. Self is the final thing. I have my truth. That's all I need. That's what people say. You can't split hairs and tell me it's wrong. I've had my vision. I've had my revelations. And they've had these things in the Bible, so what's the difference? So I'm going to give you five differences between the biblical vision that God gave to Peter in Acts and what's going on today in this subjective realm, even amongst some Christians. First, Peter's vision was a sovereign supernatural act of God, not the result of religious technique.
Amen.
Second, God supplied the meaning of the experience objectively. Remember, he brought the angel, brought him over to Cornelius' household, had already talked to Cornelius, it all became very clear. So he wasn't fishing around in the dark. Third, the meaning was compatible with clear biblical teaching. The Old Testament said God was going to save Gentiles. So in a sense, it wasn't really a new revelation. It was just a revelation to Peter to get with the plan that had been around since God appeared to Abraham and said that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Plus, Jesus told them to go preach to all the nations, all right?
It's probably one of those texts that got summarily ignored.
Yeah. Fourth, Luke wrote about Peter's experience in the book of Acts so that thereafter, all Christians would know that God includes Gentiles in his plan of salvation. We do not have to each experience this. We don't have to have our own vision to know that God wants to save Gentiles. We should learn that from the Bible. Fifth, Peter never interpreted his experience subjectively nor claimed to have secret information that was not accessible to others. All he claimed was that God made it clear to him that he wanted to save Gentiles. So people take that, and I have heard people say, well, see, you need to learn how to get into a trance.
Wow. Approving the things that are excellent. If you're going to move from those experiences and what they meant to what Paul said in Philippians in the first chapter, we're to approve what's excellent. We should get our head right. We should discern properly. He's calling us to make distinctions.
Yes.
What else is he doing with that?
Well, to not just allow everything to come on in uncritically and not paying attention. To put things to the test. The word there, to approve, means to put to the test. So a lack of discernment impedes one's progress in sanctification. Because people get enthusiastic about things that are leading them away from God and his purposes.
Give me an example where Scripture was used to do that.
For example, Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. After he was raised from the dead, he took the people on the road to Emmaus all the way through the Scriptures to prove his messianic office.
Which has to be Old Testament.
Exactly. This is beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. That gives him discernment. You know, there's a book I want to commend to our listeners. And that's David Wells, a book called No Place for Truth. And I brought along here some quotes, if you don't mind, because I think what David Wells did in his book, No Place for Truth, was to identify these trends in evangelicalism and show how they come right from our pagan culture, and that we've lost our nerve in the sense of standing up against this subjectivism and this idea that we can't really know what's true, we really can't go out there and stand up for it, we have to just let everybody have their private views. And so he says that ultimately we end up with nothing but self. If self is all that's left. And he says it so eloquently, a lot of people may not read well, so I want them to hear how powerful
some
this
examples.
Is. Okay, here's something he says. The sort of Christian faith that is conceived in the womb of the self is quite different from the historic Christian faith. It is a smaller thing, shrunken in its ability to understand the world and to stand up to it. Wells writes, the self is a canvas too narrow, too cramped, to contain the largeness of Christian truth. And he goes on and talks about how the self is a problem, that we just want to have our own little private truth and we don't want to use discernment. He says this, the biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness, holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. The community of faith shrinks to the circle of personal friends. The past recedes. The church recedes. The world recedes. All that remains is the self. And so everybody that wants to just have their own truth, I've got my truth, you got yours, you end up in your own little world. You've lost historical orthodoxy. You have no message. And he said something else. David Wells, No Place for Truth. After he talks about what's happened to the church because of this lack of discernment, here's a line that just blows me away. He says this, the heretics of old, one suspects, would be sick with envy if they knew of the easy pickings that can now be had in the church.
Funny, but
and
sad.
It is true. If you look at some of the TV ministries that are so heretical and all the millions of followers, it's absolutely true. It's easy pickings. When you don't have discernment, you're easy pickings for the heretics, and they don't have your best interest in mind.
Okay, our title was Why the Church Lacks Discernment. Give me a 30-second wrap for this entire program.
The church lacks discernment because we've retreated from the whole idea of objective, revealed truth that we can know, that doesn't change, and that can be learned, and that can be applied to the real situations in front of us.
And we would get that by doing what?
What we should do is being continually trained in the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
And we do that by doing what?
Studying Scripture, examining ideas in light of Scripture. I mean, people that would read the Bible for instance, I mentioned that meeting where this guy says Jesus lost the Holy Spirit and he went into hell as a man and not God. You don't ever get that idea from the Bible. But 10,000 people at that meeting holding their Bibles in their hands, using them to flop around in the air as they scream, yay, 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 to the heretic. That's ironic. If they'd open the Bible and read it, they'd be rebuking the guy instead of listening to it.
Good wrap. For those of you who want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship, located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 612-874-7484, or you can find us on the web at twincityfellowship.com. I guess my own thought for this would be just an encouragement to you as a pastor and to any pastors who might be listening to continue to teach the Word, preach the Word, live the Word, and encourage your people to do the same.
Amen.
For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWayne.
See you next week.